Well, we have betrothed ourselves to the study of 1 Thessalonians, and I think now we're smitten. So let's turn back to that study, 1 Thessalonians. We're now in chapter 2. Last week we looked at one verse, chapter 2, verse 13. This morning I want us to look at the whole paragraph that contains that one verse, verses 13 through 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your country, your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In the circles I run in, which admittedly are small, not to mention strange, other pastors and preachers, one of the sayings is, I love the ministry, it's the people I can't stand. And of course, we mean that in jest, believe me, most of the time anyway. Although I'm sure it's more true for some than others. Some ministers love to read and study and teach and preach, or they love to organize things, or they love to attend meetings, or they love to make decisions, or they love to have authority, or they love to make PowerPoint presentations. I don't know, but if they could, they would do ministry and avoid people. But ministry is all about people. You don't love ministry if you don't love people. But the reason we say that, if it wasn't for the people, the ministry would be great, is because the responsibilities of ministry we enjoy. It's the responses of people that we don't always enjoy. If we could just do ministry in a vacuum, that would be great. No friction, no pressure, no gravity, no, you know, conflicting influences or pressures. So it's not the various responsibilities of ministry, it's the various responses of people that alternately encourage or discourage us. Some people seek truth and some people don't. Some people are easy to work with and responsive and others aren't. Some people want to know and obey God and learn His Word and some don't. Some people respond, in other words, and others resist. And if people would respond the right way all the time and do the right things all the time, then ministry would be joy all the time, but they don't. And so, because ministry is to people, with ministry comes the greatest potential for joy and the greatest potential for sorrow. The highest happiness is seeing people repent and believe and turn to Christ and enjoy eternal life. And the heaviest heartache is seeing people reject Christ and refuse to believe, refuse to obey, and face eternal wrath. And you live with that all the time. You're exposed to those extremes constantly. That's why a lot of people burn out in ministry, or they get out of local church ministry anyway. They can't handle the highs and lows. Riding a roller coaster occasionally is fine. Living on one would not be fine. I mean, I suppose all of us have a sort of a fighter pilot alter ego. But the truth of the matter is, not all of us can handle the G's. And yet that's ministry, because ministry is to people. And people cause you intense joy, and people cause you intense pain. And that's how it is. And in this passage, we're reminded of that. We're reminded of those extremes. And the Apostle Paul experienced those. He experienced the highs and lows of ministry perhaps more than than anyone. He knew what it was to experience extreme joy, and he knew extreme sorrow. And both came from the same source, the people that he ministered to and with. For example, joy, Philemon 7, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Sorrow, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. It may not be counted against them. Joy, Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Sorrow, Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Joy, 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy. Sorrow, 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Joy, Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God causes all things to work together for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of God? Sorrow, Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I mean, that sounds like ABC's Wild World of Sports, right? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And you live with that constantly. That's ministry, that constant ebb and flow of joy and sorrow. And it's not really so much that it's a roller coaster of constantly plunging from one to the other. It's more like facing both extremes all the time. Ministry is unceasing joy, and ministry is unceasing grief. That is the nature of it. You rejoice constantly, and you grieve constantly. And you live with both, and you can escape neither. A father was at his home celebrating the third birthday of his son. Cake and candles and presents and balloons, and everyone was happy and taking pictures and having a great time. And the phone rang. His dad, calling to let him know the news. Yeah, it's cancer. Less than a year to live. How do you deal with that? See, there's reason to laugh and rejoice and sing and celebrate, and you should. And there's reason to weep and grieve and mourn and cry your eyes out, and you should. Both unceasing joy and unceasing sorrow at the same time, all the time. That is the nature of our lives as people, and so that's the nature of our ministry to people. So we need to know that. We need to know what those highs and lows are so that when we experience those extremes, we're not ripped apart by them. We're not, oh, what's happening to me? I must be doing something wrong. No, that's normal. So that we can persevere in our ministries because we know what to expect. So to that end, this passage is very helpful for us. Here in almost a mirror-like contrast, Paul highlights the highs and illumines the lows. And I want us to look at them in order. First, the highs. What are the highs in ministry? Well, number one, when people receive the word. And we looked at this last week already, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's as good as it gets in ministry, right? One of the chief joys you can ever experience is to see unbelievers respond to the gospel, and then to see believers growing in their knowledge and obedience to the word. You see them receive the word, and then you see the word of God doing its work in them. Joy, that's joy. Paul was ecstatic about that, thankful constantly for that, about them. And we noted last time that this verse describes what every person basically must do. If you're an unbeliever, you must receive the word to be saved. If you're a believer, you must receive the word in order to grow. That's how it works. That's the word works. God uses his word to do his work in his people. And so we must receive it, which is to really listen and hear it. And then we must accept it, which is to embrace and welcome it into your being for what it really is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And the Thessalonians did that, and Paul was grateful because he knew that was God's doing. That was God's work in their lives. James 1:21 says it like this: therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. See, that's what we have to do, and that's what produces joy in our own lives personally, taking in the word and seeing it bear fruit in our lives. And so naturally, that's what's going to give us joy as we minister to other people, is seeing that happen in their case, seeing them receive the word and seeing it produce fruit in them. That is one of the Rocky Mountain highs of ministry. The Apostle John shared this joy when he said in 2 John 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. Or 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And that's basically what Paul was saying here and highlighting here. He saw them walking in the truth that they had taught, and he was grateful for that, and he was overjoyed with that. When we see that, we get excited, don't we? We thank God for that. That's a high, no greater joy than that. A second high is when people honor the church. When people honor the church, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, this is an interesting thing to just talk about for a minute. This is another cause for celebration. Why? Well, because here you have brand new baby Christians in Thessalonica with very little time, very little teaching, very little training in terms of their exposure to the gospel or exposure to biblical instruction. They're in a totally different culture and geographical location, far removed from the Christians and the churches in Judea where Christianity started. And yet, what is this little church like? Just like the others. What does that tell you about all these people? They all have the same Lord, right? They're all following the same Savior. This is Ephesians 4:4 in living color. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There should be unity in the church. There should be consistency and continuity, even conformity. Jesus is building his church, one church, and local fellowships in one city should have a family resemblance to local fellowships in other cities. And this is how Paul knows the word of God is doing its work in them. Why? Because their lives, their conduct, their faith, their witness, their faithfulness through persecution was a Xerox duplicate of the churches in Judea. And that's an exciting thing when you see new believers seeking to conform their lives to the pattern they see in other believers, older, more mature believers. Or when you see new churches seeking to imitate the form and function of older, more established churches. That's how it ought to be. There's wisdom in that. We honor Christ when we do that. There's far too much, in my opinion, there's far too much individuality among Christians and among churches today. Everybody wants to do it their own way. I think there's tremendous danger in that. I think there should be less individuality and more imitation, less creativity and more conformity. Paul certainly was big on that, wasn't he? He already commended this bunch in chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And that word means to mimic. You mimicked us. Whatever we did, you did. Which really was to mimic the Lord because we were mimicking Him. What a great commendation. With other churches, Paul had to command this. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, brethren, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To the Ephesians, he said in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Hebrews 6:12 adds, do not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We need to be mimics. We need to be imitating the biblical pattern and the biblical models that are there for our instruction. Paul praised Timothy with this commendation, 2 Timothy 3:10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings. I mean, really think that through. Timothy didn't say, Paul, I love you, man, but you're old school. You know, and I know there's no school like the old school, but you're out of touch now. Your methods are outdated now. That stuff doesn't work anymore. I got to do this my own way. No, Paul says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love. You didn't do it your own way. You did it like I showed you. And there's wisdom in that. And we aren't, I think, ready to be leaders until we learn to be followers. Notice the little phrase there, of God in Christ. All these churches are of God in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, if a church is of God in Christ Jesus, as all true churches are, and it shouldn't matter whether it's the church in Judea or in Thessalonica or in Springdale or anywhere else, there should be continuity and there should be similarity. New believers and new churches especially should imitate, not initiate. Don't create something new, imitate something old. And of course, ultimately, what Paul is highlighting here is just the unity of the church. The churches in Judea were founded by the apostles. That's why there's continuity. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The whole church is built upon that. And that's what Paul is really highlighting and celebrating here, is that this church in Thessalonica understood that reality. They embraced that reality. The predominantly Jewish churches in Judea and the predominantly Gentile churches in the West all shared this same foundation, all followed this same body of teaching. And that's how it should be. Any local fellowship, even today, to be called a true church, that must be true. Even in our church today, 2,000 years later, we must endeavor to build on that same foundation by doing exactly what the early churches did, Acts 2:42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so where you find people who get that, who understand that, you get excited, you get thankful. That's a high in ministry. People that understand and honor the church and what the Lord is doing in building His church. That's a joy. That's a source of joy. So when people receive the word, when people honor the church, thirdly, when people endure temporary suffering. This is one of the ways in which the Thessalonians were imitating the Judean churches. Verse 14, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In other words, here's the degree of their imitation. The same things they suffered, you suffered. Just as their countrymen persecuted them in Judea, your countrymen persecuted you. And like them, you persevered through it all. You've remained faithful and loyal to Christ. And so this is further confirmation that the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. You endure suffering with a steadfast faith. No amount of persecution, no amount of affliction, no amount of pressure or tribulation from this world can destroy your faith or steal your joy or change your mind about following Christ. And that's a highlight. That's a joy in ministry to know people like that and to see people with that kind of a commitment. The latest issue in the Voice of the Martyrs, maybe you saw it, was highlighted the persecuted Christians in Nigeria. And the whole thing, the whole article, every interview was the same common conviction. Those people, no matter what they do to us, it doesn't matter. We're not going to deny Christ. And of course, the message, the Islamists are holding knives to their throats saying, deny Christ or die. Well, we're going to die, but we're not going to deny Christ. One pastor they interviewed, they had the knife to his throat, and they said, deny Christ or die. And he said, I'm not going to deny Christ. And then somebody shot a gun and said, let's go. So they left him there, and he lived. But the quote he gave was, I stand firm, not minding how my life will end. I don't mind how my life ends. My life is going to end. That's a given. I don't mind how it ends, but I'm not going to spare my life by denying Christ. I'm not going to deny Christ to avoid temporal suffering. The early Christians didn't do that either. In Judea, they suffered intense persecution. In Acts chapter 2, you can read about it in the book of Acts. And it's pretty amazing, really. In Acts 2, the apostles start preaching on the day of Pentecost. By chapter 4 of Acts, the Jews had arrested Peter and John and thrown them in jail. By chapter 7, they were stoning Stephen. By chapter 8, it says, on that same day, a great persecution arose against the whole church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Persecution was so intense that they were forced to leave their homes. Ironically, the ringleader in all of that was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement of putting him to death. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. Acts chapter 9 begins, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was on his way to arrest Christians there, and Jesus appeared to him on that road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Why are you persecuting me? So Paul knew firsthand how severely the Christians in Judea had suffered because he was largely responsible for it. But even after his conversion, the persecution didn't stop. It continued in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. From that time on, the Jews sought to do away with him. In Acts 12, Herod got in on the action because he knew it would make him more popular with the Jews. So he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Then he imprisoned Peter, intending to do the same thing to him. But God sent an angel who broke him out of jail. It was a tough time to be a Christian, a tough place to be a Christian. It certainly was not an easy decision. Praying a prayer to receive Jesus into your heart was hardly the issue. Wouldn't you like to accept Jesus as your personal Savior was not the question of the day, mainly because there was nothing personal about it. You name the name of Jesus as Lord, as Christ, as God, as God's Messiah, you cut yourself off from family, friends, everything. You associate with Jesus, you die like Jesus. That's how it was in Judea. And Paul says to these Thessalonian believers, you faced the same thing, the same hatred, the same intense, brutal mistreatment, the same threats, the same rejection, the same seizure of your properties, all of that, the same danger, the same persecution, and yet, like your Judean brothers and sisters, you persevered. Your faith endured. That's a high, isn't it? That's a joy to see people do that. So we have joy when people receive the word by embracing it as true and obeying it. We have joy when people honor the church by giving heed to the apostolic teaching and imitating Christians and churches who are more mature and more established. We have joy when people endure persecution and suffering without falling away from the faith. Those are the highs. So what are the lows? Well, just the opposite, right? When people reject the word. Look at this. At the mention of the Jews at the end of verse 14, Paul then launches into this almost vitriolic polemic. A very strong but justifiable denunciation and condemnation of the Jewish people. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And that is their history. That is the sorrowful, shameful history of the Jewish people. The true prophets who spoke God's word to them, they killed. God sent his own son, their Messiah, they killed. The apostles, they drove out of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, even out of Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. Why? Because they reject the word. And anyone who brought God's word to them, they killed or drove out. And the verb drove out refers to hunting down an animal with the intention of killing it. It's vicious, violent, murderous hatred toward God and therefore toward his spokesman, his messengers. Nothing is more heartbreaking in ministry than that, because God's messengers bring God's word, bring truth, bring hope, bring good news, bring real answers. But when people love their sin and love their power and love their traditions and love their lifestyle, the word of God is an unwelcome intrusion. And so in rejecting his word, they also react violently against those who speak it. That's what the Jews did. That's what they did throughout their history. Notice what Paul says, then they are not pleasing to God. Oh yeah, classic understatement. They are not pleasing to God, by the way. And what's ironic is that the Jews thought they were. Right? Even Paul thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was serving God by going after these followers of the way and killing them, persecuting them, dragging them into prison. How twisted. How they misunderstood the Scriptures. They're not pleasing to God because they rejected his word. Second, low is when people hinder the church. Verse 15 continues, and they are hostile to all men. And the point there is, in other words, they completely missed God's purpose, the Jews did, God's purpose for them to be the light to all the nations, to be the mediators of God's grace and blessing to all men. Instead, they hated all men. They isolated themselves from all men. They failed in their primary mission to advance God's message, God's blessing, God's peace, God's righteousness to the whole world. And they built this great dividing wall around themselves that became a barrier to keep everyone else out. And the effect of that, verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And the account in Acts describes how viciously they sought to do that. Jesus nailed it, though, when he rebuked the Pharisees. Not only will you not enter the kingdom, but you won't allow others to enter either. You won't be saved, and you won't allow the Gentiles to be saved. That's the history of the Jews. Hinder is the word there. It's a military word. It has to do with military strategy. Armies would literally rip up roads and dig huge trenches across them to slow down the advancing army. And that's what the apostles faced as they tried to take the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. They faced these obstacles constantly hindering them. Roadblocks at every turn, major delays, traffic jams. The Jews rejected the chief cornerstone, and they did everything in their power to hinder the work of his apostles and the spread of his gospel and the growth of his church. That is a heartbreaking thing in ministry, isn't it? When you are constantly opposed and resisted by people who seek to hinder the church and her mission. The third low is when people experience eternal suffering. And here's really the end result of their opposition, verse 16, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, they are continually adding to their cup, filling it up more and more by their sins, filling it to the full. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So the progression, they reject the word, they hinder the church, they face the wrath of God. Temporally, yes. Many times over, the Jews have experienced God's judgment in the form of Gentile oppression, destruction of Jerusalem, slavery, attempted genocide. All through the centuries, they have experienced temporal wrath, temporal judgment. But eternal wrath awaits them as well, unless they repent and look upon Him whom they pierced and embrace Him as their Lord and King. Matthew 23, Jesus reveals His heart for His own people, and this, I think, is the heartache every believer feels toward the Jewish people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there is hope for the Jews. And God has promised to turn their hearts back to Him, but they must embrace Jesus as the Christ and as the Messiah. So that's just a survey, a simple sort of a survey that highlights the highs and illumines the lows of ministry. And I guess all I'm saying this morning is we just need to understand that. We need to be aware of that. That reality, the reality of these extremes. Ministry is joy, but it is also sorrow. It is unceasing joy, but it is also unceasing sorrow. And you have to be able to live with both of those. In fact, you have to be able to live and minister with a broken heart. Because while some people receive the word, many others reject it. While some honor the church, many hinder the church. While some faithfully endure temporal suffering, many, many more will finally endure eternal suffering. And so we live with this constant joy, but also with this constant sorrow. And the point is, don't quit ministering because of that. Don't let that keep you from continuing to faithfully fulfill your ministry. Ministry is painful because ministry is to people. Here's a way to maybe summarize this contrast, and then maybe these two groups. This is what thrills our hearts, okay? What thrills our hearts in ministry is to see people with limited opportunity, limited privilege, limited resources make the most of them, right? What breaks our heart in ministry is to see people with unlimited opportunity, unparalleled privilege, endless resources squander them. Is that true? Is that a fair summary? I think it is. And that's the contrast here. The Thessalonians, pagans, no truth, living in darkness, no light, idol worshippers, immoral culture. Yet Paul and his team show up, preach the gospel, teach and disciple these people for just a few weeks, and out comes this marvelous model church. And that's the ultimate joy. The Jews, on the other hand, Romans 9:4, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. It was all for them, and yet they squandered it all. And that is the ultimate tragedy. That's what breaks our hearts. And it still happens today. We all know people who, you know, have been in the church all their lives or have heard the word multiple times. They aren't really saved. They don't really have any interest in Christ. Or maybe they are marginally saved, but they don't grow. They don't serve. They aren't maturing. They aren't involved in the church or in ministry. There's no visible fruit, no real joy or victory over sin. They've had plenty of opportunity, enormous privilege, but it's wasted. And then we see other people that, I mean, just given a little bit of light and they just explode in growth and fruit. And we fear that for our children, don't we? We understand what privilege they have, what blessing they have to be raised in Christian homes and to be exposed to the gospel all their lives. Do they treasure that as God's grace to them? Are they making the most of that? These are the highs and lows. They coexist. You can't have one without the other. And they aren't going away. As long as ministry is to people, as long as people are sinful, ministry will be this unavoidable mixture of unceasing joy and unceasing sorrow. And in ourselves, we are inadequate for such things, right? But our adequacy is from God. His grace is sufficient. So fulfill your ministry
to the joy and to the pain.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder this morning that ministry is, it is joy, it is pain, because it is to people. Give us the grace to handle that, to live with this tension, to not crack, to not lose hope, to not quit, to not stop ministering to people because it's too risky or too painful. Propel us on forward by the eternal joy that awaits us as we keep the faith and run the race and fight the good fight. And help each one of us, Lord, to be those who bring joy to others because we receive the word and honor the church and endure temporal suffering faithfully, knowing that it is only temporary and it is light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. This too is the work of your word in us who believe. So we thank you for the evidence of it and pray that it will increase to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray.